To open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. We will be reading this morning verses 16 through 21 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And I would ask that if you are able this morning to stand with me in reading of God's Word. And God's Word says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you pierce our hearts and change us with your word. I pray that you give me the ability to speak only what you want spoken. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this last November, Casey and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky. That's how you say it, by the way, Louisville. Just pretend you have a mouthful of rocks and you'll come across just fine. But we were living in Louisville, Kentucky, and during November, the government had decided to shut down the entire state for what I believe was the third time. So I found myself for the third time in less than a year with not being able to work. It had already affected school. I was on campus at seminary, and so that had completely changed, and it was getting a little old, if you know what I mean. It was starting to wear on Casey and I. So we prayed about it and thought that would be a good time to look around and see what churches were looking for a pastor for that time. And so we sent out resumes, or I sent out resumes to a lot of places. And in this process, when you're going through this process, you get a lot of feedback of churches wanting you to fill out questionnaires and give your testimony and just asking all sorts of questions. And usually you can tell by the questions of whether that church is going to be a good fit for you. But in particular, this church, one of the churches that responded to me, asked me one question. They gave me information about their church, and then they asked me to interpret John 3:16. And I thought that was an interesting question. I had never been asked that question before, so I thought about it, and the smart aleckiness of me wanted to just write out the verse, because to me it seems pretty self-explanatory. But instead, I took this opportunity to study it and to look at it, and I wrote them about a 3-page paper of my interpretation of John 3:16. And so either they got more than what they asked for, or they didn't agree with my interpretation of 3:16, because I never heard back from them. So that did open my eyes to that there are must be many interpretations of John 3:16. That this passage, that this verse in particular, would be something that they would ask a pastor. They would want to know their opinion of this particular verse before they could become a pastor of their church. So for that reason, I wanted to take this time before we jumped into Mark next week to give my interpretation of John 3:16. And unfortunately for y'all, it's a lot longer than 3 pages. So as we look at this, we see verse 16 and John 3:16 there, and we see that it begins with the word for. Well, anytime you see the word for or therefore, it's telling you that that verse or that passage is connected to the previous passages. So for context's sake, we're going to walk through fairly quickly verses 1 through 15 to give us an idea of what is going on in verses 16 through 21. So we know this verse very well. It's popular among Christians and non-Christians alike. It's probably the most popular verse in the world, really. And so, as we look, we know that Jesus is in conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. So, chapter 3 is about this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was referred to by John as a ruler of the Jews. We can find this in verse 1 of chapter 3. And so, he's an important guy. He's a preeminent guy in the Pharisees. He's a teacher of Scripture. He's a pastor, so to speak. And so he comes to Jesus one night, and in verse 3 we learn that Jesus quickly discerned the real question that this man has in mind is how do you get into the kingdom of God? How does one get into God's kingdom? And so this is a remarkable question from this person, from Nicodemus, because he is a teacher of the Scripture. And yet he is asking the question, how does one get into the kingdom of God? So he didn't know. He knew that he wasn't in the kingdom of God, but he didn't know how to get there. And so he comes to Jesus and he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. And in verses 3 through 13, Jesus explains this reality to him to Nicodemus, that in order to inherit the kingdom of God, one must be born again. And he uses this analogy, and it's a crucial truth, but Nicodemus is confused by this, and he says, how can this be? How can I start life all over? How can one be born again? And so this confused him, but Jesus was pointing out that in the same way that you can not that you have nothing to do with your physical birth, you same way you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. It is a work of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you have to put away the old and take on the new. It's not physically being born again, but as a spiritual birth. And so you cannot rebirth yourself. And so Nicodemus was really confused. And he says, how can that be? How can I do that? And I don't have the capacity to start life over again. And so Jesus continues to explain to him this new birth that is required to enter the kingdom of God and how it is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this rebirth, this regeneration, this new life is a work of the Holy Spirit. We have no more control over it than we do our regular birth. And so Jesus keeps on explaining, and he appeals to an Old Testament illustration here to make his point at verse 14, and he reminds Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And we find this in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to turn to Numbers 21. So this is a very familiar story as well. I'm familiar with that the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, and God has come and he has rescued them out of their slavery, out of their bondage, and that he is leading them to the promised land. But the Israelites, they had this bad habit of grumbling. They had this bad habit of complaining. Although that God was leading them and although that God was providing for them, they still whined a lot. I don't know if you've ever read the entire book of Exodus and on, but it makes you angry. Man, these are a bunch of complainers. And then you realize that you complain just as much. But we find ourselves here. So Jesus sees the necessity to use this illustration in talking about the new birth and how one sees the kingdom of God. And he uses this illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent. And the verse 5 of Numbers 21 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" They were enslaved. They were in bondage for years, for hundreds of years. And now they've been rescued, provided for. Why did you do this? We were just fine where we were. Complaining to God and Moses. "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So there was food. God provided food. He provided manna, right? A food that has never appeared before. God makes it fall out of the sky for them. "Oh, we don't like that food. It tastes like broccoli. This is worthless. We loathe it." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Now, I'm not a big fan of snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake. If you're a snake lover, we'll talk after service. I'll pray for you. But in the midst of this complaining, God infests the Israelites' camp with fiery serpents. I interpret that to be venomous serpents, since their bite was killing the Israelites who they bit. The fiery, I think, talks of the bite and the sting of their bite. And so he sends these serpents into the camp, and the camp is infested with them, and people are dying left and right. And the Israelites go to Moses, and they finally say, "You know, Moses, we've been making some poor life choices, and we're sorry." Right? They were complaining, and they were griping, and God cast judgment on them with these serpents, and because of the serpents, they realize their mistake. And the people, verse 7, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.'" And therefore, verse 9, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, He would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So we see that Moses made this replica serpent and he lifted it up on a pole, and this was God's grace. He didn't just wipe out the serpents completely, but he showed grace and mercy to this complaining, hard-headed, nagging group of people, ungrateful group of people. He showed grace to them because they recognized that they were wrong, and they were expressing their guilt and their faith in God's forgiveness by coming to him. And so Moses made this bronze serpent and he put it on the pole, and whoever was bitten by a snake would look up to the serpent and they were healed and they would live. So we go back to John, verse 14. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is using this analogy to point to the Son of Man. Just as the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man also has to be lifted up. And there's some terms here real quick in this verse that I want us to look at. Two of the terms are for explanation, and one is to stress the importance and significance of the verse. The first one I want to look at is the Son of Man. So verse 14, we see, and don't worry, we're going to get to the passage, I promise. But verse 14 says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite term in referring to himself. The term is used 88 times in the New Testament to refer to, in reference to Jesus. The Son of Man is one of the divine titles for Jesus. It is a title seen in Daniel 7 that refers to a heavenly being who would appear as a future ruler of an eternal kingdom. And this is a term that the Pharisees would be familiar with. They know this term. So when Jesus uses this, kick Nicodemus in the gut, so to speak. He recognizes this term. And in Matthew 26:65, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, the high priest tore his robes and said and screamed out, "This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy," because with this statement, the Son of Man, Jesus is claiming deity. He is claiming to be one with God. And so this term, Son of Man, it refers to Jesus' humanity and his humility and his deity. The next term is lifted up. So lifted up often means exalted, to glorify, to praise. We see Jesus refers to himself being lifted up in John 12:32. And John is if we look at John 12:32 here, just a couple pages over, "And I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John gives us a little bit of a commentary. He's kind enough to tell us what Jesus means by when he says this, that he is being lifted up in verse 33. "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." And so being lifted up, Jesus is using this analogy that the Son of Man, him, God incarnate, must be lifted up, and this refers to him being lifted up from the earth on the cross. So just as Moses lifted up the serpent, and those that looked upon the serpent would be saved, would be held, would be healed, and would be redeemed, so must the Son of Man be lifted up and exalted.
And another word that I want us to look here is the third term, must. So we have the Son of Man and lifted up, but it says must. Look at that there, verse 14. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son be lifted. This emphasizes that Christ's death is necessary. It is a necessary part of God's plan for salvation. So many times I get asked the question, there's got to be another way. Couldn't God have done this? Wouldn't it have been easier if he'd done this? Couldn't he have just called me? I would have told him what to do. But here it says he must be lifted up. This is the only way. This is the best way possible. God says in order for you, your relationship to be reconciled with him, in order for you to attain salvation, this must happen. Jesus knew that death would bring life to many. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why does the Son of Man need to be lifted up on the cross? So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The difference is, as Moses lifted the serpent onto the pole, that was a physical and temporary redemption. It was a physical and temporary healing. But Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up for a spiritual and eternal redemption. So there was a difference there. How can this be? Well, this brings us to our verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the most famous Bible in the passage in the world. We see this at sporting events, wrestling events, or wrestling, depending on how you like it to say it. But John 3:16, it's everywhere. The secular world loves this passage. Christians love this passage, and as well as they should. It is the entire gospel. We're grateful for this. But this morning I want us to look specifically at two words in this section here. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The first word that I want us to look at is world. This is shocking, really, isn't it? That we are that God loves us. This world world is not a word that tells us that it's not a universal world word that God so loved everybody that he gave his Son and everybody gets to go heaven. That's not what it's referring to. But it's important for us to know what John is referring to when he says world. When we hear in John's gospel, in the New Testament, many times in the New Testament, and especially in John's gospel, when we hear the world, it's not referring to the universe, but it's referring to the created order, and it's referring to human beings in general, specifically fallen human beings, rebellious human beings, those that are in rebellion, men and women that are rebellion to God, their creator. The world describes this, our rebellion against God. So when we talk about the world, we think about the rocks and the trees and the hills and the dirt and the ground and everything. And this is true. This is wonderful. We see creation and we know there's a creator because we see this creation. But here specifically in this text, the world is referring to fallen humanity. Let's look. Let's work through some passages very quickly. We'll probably get out about 2 o'clock or so. John 1. Verse 10. John 1, verse 10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So here we, in this statement, John is referring to the world and how God, how Christ created it and how it was made through Him. And yet, even though He made it, the world did not know Him. And then if you go to chapter 7, verse 7. I love the sound of turning pages. It's a good sound, church. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So once again, John is telling us that the world cannot hate you, but it hates Me. It hates Christ. So the world is evil and hates, and the world hates Christ. If you go to chapter 14, verse 30 says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on Me. So the ruler of the world, who's he talking about there? Satan. Who's talking? The world does evil. The world hates Christ. The world does not know Him. There's a ruler of the world, and it is evil, and it is the devil. Satan is the ruler of the world. But chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Are you getting a good sense of what John means by the world? Go back to our text. Does that change the meaning that God so loved this world, that hated Him, that despised Him? The world is fallen humanity. John's referral to the world is not so much the bigness of it, but the badness of it. The world is a realm of humanity, specifically fallen humanity, but God loved the world. But we know people that are really not, we don't hate God. We're just more indifferent. Maybe we're even halfway positive about God. We don't do the church thing. We don't do the Bible thing, but God's okay. So what does it really mean when the Bible says that the world hates God? When we have these people that we know are not believers, that wouldn't come out and say, yes, I hate God. Well, have you ever thought about when you were a kid, or maybe you have kids, or you have a younger brother or younger sister, or you've seen your kids do this, and you're getting on to your child, and you're disciplining them, and what do they yell back to you? I hate you. Man, those hurt. Those words just cut you, don't they? You see them, the kids, brothers and sisters, arguing in the hall, in the living room, outside, on the roof, in the garage, everywhere. They argue all the time. Just y'all's kids. My kids never do that. And so often you hear them look at the person that God has placed in their life, and I hate you. Get out of my room. So what does it mean? What does it mean really when they say, I hate you? It means you're in my space. You're always around me. You're always telling me what to do. I wish you would just go away and leave me alone. I wish you would be out of my life. Give me 5 minutes. I hate you. We know Christians that are pleasant people to be around. We know some non-Christians that are more pleasant to be around than Christians, don't we? And they're not willing to say, I hate you, to God. But what they're really saying is that I don't want you in my life. I don't want to have to obey you or live according to your ways. I don't want to have to read this book. I don't want to have to give up this or that. I don't want to have to get up in the morning and go to church. I just want to do my own thing. I hate you. The world hated Christ. Christ made the world, and all things were made through Him. He came into the world, and the world says, we don't want you. But it says, for God so loved the world. They should really not be having this much fun in church. It's shocking. God loved the world, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This is the best gift ever. A gift can be measured based off its cost a lot of times. And this was the most costly gift from God. It was the most precious gift. He gave His Son. So we have the world. The second word is whatever. Or, I'm sorry, not whatever. Whoever. Whoever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's another shocking word, isn't it? This would have to be really shocking to Nicodemus. Think about the Old Testament. Think about his beliefs as far as the Jewish tradition. Who are the people of God? The Jews, the Israelites, right? It's only the Israelites. In fact, they spent the whole time trying to save the people of God, the Israelites, and teaching them and protecting them and keeping them close and really destroy the Gentile nations outside of Israel, right? They were they were against God. They were the outsiders. They were not the people of God. And so this passage here all of a sudden changes that, doesn't it? All of a sudden, with this simple word, this striking word, whoever, it's not just for the Jews anymore. It's just not just for the Israelites anymore. It's for whoever believes. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a good word. Whoever. It's very surprising to them. It's no longer, the Bible doesn't come along and say, it's not just for the Israelites that He sent His Son. It's not just for the middle class or the poor. It's not just that for those who have their act together or who like certain things, who like certain music, or live a certain way, or who grew up in church. It's not for them. It's not just for them. It's for whoever believes. Oh, what a wonderful word. It's not just for smart people or beautiful people or conservatives or progressives. It's whoever believes. So it can be us. It can be anyone. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through it. Now this kind of sounds a little bit different than how we think of Jesus and how we think of God. We know that the Bible refers to Jesus as judging quite a bit, doesn't He? And this is true that He will come back once again. He will come back and He will judge the living and the dead. And so how can this statement be true that He didn't come to condemn the world but to save the world when he's supposed to judge? Well, someday He will judge. Someday Christ will return, and we look forward to that day. And when He does, He will judge. He will judge everyone. And those who believe of Him will be declared righteous, and those they will be judged, and He will be their Savior. But those who do not believe in Him, He will be their judge. But that was not the purpose He came into the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved. And we're grateful for this. We're grateful for this. So this fact that verse 17, it says that the world, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This raises the question, saved from what? Right? We hear about this saved. Yes, this is good. He loved the world. This works for me. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Yes, I like this. He didn't even come to condemn me. I'm good. He came to save me. What? Absolutely. We're saved from what? We are saved from God's wrath, right? We are saved from the condemnation of God. The Bible says that He sent the Son of God to save the people of God from the condemnation of God, right? Whoever believes in Him will be saved. Now, the problem is that for most people, Christians and secular people, the Bible only contains verses 16 and 17. The fact that He loved us and He sent us. And if we believe that He one time exists, we're good to go. So we got two verses in the Bible, and that consists of your Bible. Actually, no, there's one more, isn't there? Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? They like that one, right? Don't judge me. That's a different sermon. And I'm running out of time. So, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Now, we come to a part here where there's another W word. So we had world, and here's our whoever word. But it has a twist. It's a negative twist, right? But whoever does not believe in Him, who does not believe, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, that kind of throws a kink in stuff, doesn't it? Jesus comes right in here and He splits the world in two, doesn't He? Between the condemned and the uncondemned. Those who believe and those who do not believe. That works for the church as well. People in the building, in the church buildings, we are separated in that way. Those who believe and those who do not believe. The Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. That is true, and that is wonderfully true. The mission of the Son was not that he come to retaliate against the Roman Empire, but he came to save. He came to redeem. But yet, although we're good with that, we have to realize that as he comes into this world, as he loves this world, and he sends his Son to this world to save, those who do not believe, those who do reject him, this can't go unanswered. This rejection cannot be overlooked. So why does it say whoever does not believe is condemned already? That kind of throws us off a little bit there, doesn't it? Now I would suggest to you that the Bible is clear that we entered the world in need of a Savior. The world was in need of a Savior long before God sent the Son. We see this very briefly. I must hurry. But we see this plainly taught in Ephesians 2. There Paul says that all have been, or still are, sons of disobedience. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The fact that we are condemned already is the fact that we need a Savior, that we are under God's wrath and under His judgment. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We are under this wrath. God sent his Son because he loved the world so much, but the world was already under his wrath. And the only way you can get out of that, under that judgment, under that wrath, is to place your belief and trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we will stand before the perfect judge. And for those who do not believe, they will stand guilty. And they will have to answer for everything that they did. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So this brings me to this thought, with this in mind, with the fact that God loved the world, we were sinners, and he loved the world and he sent his Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why would people not believe? Why would people not go for this? Well, verses 19 and 20 answer that. Why does not everyone believe? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. People prefer the darkness over the light. The light exposes their sins. People reject the gospel because they want to live the life they want to live. Just as Adam hid from God in the garden, so sinners seek the darkness when the light enters the world. They love the darkness. They love their sin. Therefore, they reject the gospel because they hate the light. Look at that, church. It doesn't say that they are indifferent, that they're okay with the light. We see this today. the more that we try to share the truth, the more we try to be lights in the world, the more they hate the light. They're not just indifferent. They hate it. I must move on. I must close with this. Casey and I, years ago, we went on a vacation. I can't remember exactly where it was. But we went on a tour of a cave. And there was a point in the cave that you could get right to the center of the cave, and they told you that they were going to turn off the lights. And once they turned off the lights in the cave, it would be perfect pitch black. Complete darkness. So if you turn the light off in your room, you can see just a little bit, right? You wave your hand, barely see it. This, you could not see anything. It was pitch black, complete darkness. It was pretty cool. But the thing is the tour guide said that if you stayed there for 24 hours or so, that your eyes would go completely blind from the darkness. That eventually, even if the light was there, you wouldn't even know it was there. And so for application of this, I want us to realize that as far as a church, if you are a believer, if you have made the transition from the world to the first whoever believes in Him, if you have made that transition, we cannot give up on those in the darkness. Because eventually that darkness will consume them, and no matter what we do, they will not see the light. We know overall it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We know that. And we're grateful for that, that it's not of our ability. But we also, God has allowed us and given us the grace to be able to participate in His saving work. That we are able to share the gospel with others. This is the gospel. Let us look at this passage and see the desperate need that people have to hear this and how we need to share it with them. We are ambassadors of Christ, are we not? Let us not let them get blinded by their darkness. Let us pray. Father, I do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You for sending Your precious Son into a rebellious, sinful world. So that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that those who are believers are encouraged by this, that they are assured in their salvation, that they are grateful for the gift that You have given them. And for those who do not know You, who are currently under judgment, I pray that Your Spirit works in their heart today. I pray that You open their eyes, regenerate their heart, make them new, make them born again. Draw them to the light. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand in response to God's word today?